Well, why don't you turn with me to our scripture in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 30. John chapter 8, 21 through 30. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can turn to page 840 in the Pew Bible in front of you, or you can follow along on the screen as I provide the text there. John 8, 21 through 30. And this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word. This morning, we ask, Lord, that you would give us insight, understanding, that we would see the things of Christ, that Christ would be clear, that we would behold him, and so in beholding him, that we might become more like him. Lord, I pray that we would find gratitude in the midst of the grace and mercy and the light that you give. In Jesus Christ, our only Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you all probably remember the poem by Robert Frost. You probably read it in high school at some time in one of your English classes. The poem, The Road Not Taken, you know, begins, two roads diverge in a yellow wood, right? He is talking about the option of taking one path or the other. And what really made that poem famous, I think, is the ending, which says, two roads diverge in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. The reality is that sometimes there are moments in life that seems that there's a divergent, one path or the other. And this idea of divergence of two paths in life is actually found in Scripture quite often. At the very beginning of the Scriptures, when God created the world and he created a garden and he put Adam and Eve in that garden, and when he had created Adam, he gave him two choices. Eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil and die, or eat of the tree of life and live. And Adam, as we know, chose to rebel against God's word, and he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and so brought death into the world. On another occasion, Moses is with Israel. He is about to come to the end of his life. They have traveled in the wilderness for 40 years. They come to this place where they're about to enter into the promised land again. And in the end of Deuteronomy 28, he begins to give them all the blessings and curses, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And then in chapter 30, he says, I have set before you today life and good and death and evil. Right? So he diverges life into two paths. Joshua does something very similar at the end of his life. The conquest of Canaan has happened. Israel has settled into the land. Joshua comes to the end of his life, and he says to the Israelites before he dies, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he gives and sets before them the divergence of following after false gods or following after the true God. Jesus actually does the same thing. When we get to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he sets before us the divergence of these paths. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." There is the wide path that leads to destruction and the narrow path that leads to life. And so we see in the scriptures and in life that there is this divergence of paths. Which one will we take? We come to this morning and we see in this text, we're actually going to see why. What's the reason why people take the wide path of destruction? And what's the result of that? And then finally, what's the remedy for getting onto the right path? So we begin with the reason why there is this wide path to destruction. And we see that in verse 23, if you look with me there. "You are from below," Jesus says, "and I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Jesus is making here a clear distinction between not only himself and the crowd that he is with, but a clear distinction that there is this separation of those who belong to the world and those who belong to the heavenlies, if you would, or to the heavenly places, or not of this world. Jesus is connecting them to this reality that there are two kinds of people in the world, those who are of the world and those who are not of the world. When we look back to the passage we looked at last week, when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," we can gather from that there are people also of the darkness, right? And there are people of the light. Later on in the chapter, we'll see this separation again, where Jesus will speak of those who are children of the devil and those who are children of God. And so you can see that there is this clear distinction of these two kinds of people. It reminds me of one of the quotes that I read this week about, you know, two kinds of people. There are two kinds of people. And one of them, the funny one, said, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are two kinds. There are those who say that there are two kinds of people, and then there's who don't. Right? If you get that, good. If you're not, just forget about it. But here Jesus is making clear that this crowd is of the group that is of the world. They're of darkness. They're of the devil, right? They are part of this way of life, those who are taking the broad path of destruction. The question is, what is it that characterizes such people? And here we can glean from where we have already seen in John's gospel, where he tells us who are these kind of people? What are these kind of people, right? What characterizes them? What marks distinguish the people of the world on this broad path of destruction? And we can look in John chapter 1, where he says, "True light, which gives light to everyone, was come into the world, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." So those who are of the world, those who are on the broad path of destruction, they see Jesus or may hear of Jesus, but they don't understand. They don't understand that Jesus is the Creator, that he is a Savior, that he is God himself in human flesh. And so they have rejected that. They see but don't perceive. And it says there that he entered into the world, but they did not know him. They didn't receive him of who he was. They didn't see him as God or the Creator or the Savior, and neither did they then worship him. When we look at the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus says some very critical words to Nicodemus at one point. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And so Nicodemus reveals to us that there is a lack of understanding of heavenly things, even when they're put into an earthly way, right? And Nicodemus had this blindness to the truth, that he couldn't understand spiritual truths. And Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The person who's on the broad path, the person who's of the world, who is in darkness, have no conception of spiritual truths. They cannot understand them. In fact, they will not understand them until they've given the light of God by God's grace. We see this in the conversation that Jesus has with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Her focus is on, where's the right place to worship? Do we worship on this mountain, or do we worship in Jerusalem like the Jews say? This is worldly thinking. This is naturalistic thinking, that there has to be a single place where God says to worship. And Jesus says to her, the right place to worship is not a place, but an attitude, that you worship in spirit and in truth. In John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, remember that group follows him across the Sea of Galilee, and he says to them, do not chase after food that perishes, but chase after food that gives life, right? Eternal food. And so there's this distinction that those who chase after physical food, who chase after food that perishes, these are the ones that are on the broad path of destruction. In essence, these people are worldly. They have worldly thinking. They live in worldliness, if you would. And that's described best to us, I think, in the book of James, where James gives us what worldliness is all about. He says, beginning in verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Worldly thinking sets you apart and against God himself. And so there is the distinction. Darkness keeps you in sin, and of thinking of things that are selfish, of our covetousness, or of worldliness, and yet they are opposing to the things of God. John summarizes this whole thing in his first epistle into three categories. He says, it is of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. This is worldly thinking. It's materialism, right? It's immorality. It's pride. It's selfishness. It's godliness, or godlessness, right? Listen to how John MacArthur responds to this idea of worldliness. It is utterly opposed to divine truth, righteousness, virtue, and holiness. Its opinions are wrong. Its aims are selfish. Its pleasures are sinful. Its influences are demoralizing. Its politics are corrupt. Its honors are empty. Its smiles are phony. Its love is false and fickle. This is the broad way of destruction. And here, Jesus is using this crowd as an example of those who love their sin, who live in darkness, that they are on this broad way of destruction. You are of the world. I am not of the world. You are below. I am from above. They love their sin more than they love God's truth. Here is the shining light of God's revelation standing before them, and because they love their sin, they would reject him. Everything about Jesus. These are the same people that Isaiah spoke of and that Jesus quotes, right? They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now, before we get too comfortable about pointing the finger at these people, we should remind ourselves, pause, and say to ourselves, that's me. Before Christ, that's me. That's who I was. All of humanity is born in darkness. All of humanity is born on the broad path to destruction. All of humanity is born as a child of the devil until God's grace and his mercy reached into our lives and gave us hope. So this leads us to the question. We see there that there is the reason why there is this path of destruction, that these people are on this path of destruction. But what happens to this group? What happens to these who are on this path to destruction? So we see the result of that. Look in verses 21 and 24. Jesus says, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Notice that in both these verses, there's a distinction. Jesus first says, you will die in your sin, singular, meaning that there is unbelief in their heart. But then later he says, you will die in your sins, speaking of the sinful nature of their hearts, right? So that he is saying to them, eventually you are going to die, and in when you die in your sins, you face eternal death. This is actually the second time that Jesus makes reference of going away. I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot find me. And in the first time, he says back in John chapter 7, that he said that the Jews assumed that he was going amongst the Jews in the dispersion, or going amongst the Greeks, that he was kind of leaving the territory and going away, and that they wouldn't actually find him because he wouldn't be anywhere around. They couldn't go to the villages around Galilee or around Jerusalem and find Jesus because he's gone away. He's traveled. But here they say that maybe he's going to kill himself, right? They ask that question in verse 22. They ask, maybe he's going to kill himself. Or we would say, maybe he's going to commit suicide, right? That would make sense. If you die, I'm not going to find you anywhere. I can't go where you're at. But there's something even more hideous than in their intention in this, right? And by saying that he's going to kill himself, because remember, these people are worldly thinking. They're of the world. So their arrogance and their self-righteousness comes out in this expression that maybe he's going to kill himself. This isn't a question of inquiry like, I wonder if this is the way it's going to happen. No. What they're saying here is that they're saying that Jesus is going to hell, and that they won't find it because they're going to heaven. That's the thinking here. Because in the Jewish mind, the sin of suicide sent you directly to eternal punishment in hell. In fact, the historian Josephus, the Jewish historian, he says, the souls of those whose hands have acted madly against themselves are received by the darkest place in Hades. So the Jews made the assumption, if you killed yourself, you went to the depths of hell. And so, of course, Jesus, if you kill yourself, we're never going to find you. We're never going to be able to go where you go because you went to hell and we're on our way to heaven, right? We're on the path of righteousness. But their unbelief has blinded them to the fact that they are actually the ones on the road to destruction. So Jesus warns them. It's a warning here that you will die in your sins. What is clear that we see in Scripture is that the only hope of salvation is in this life. Right? The writer to the Hebrews tells us that it is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. Right, we enter into this life. We have so many years and days that God gives us, and we come to the end of that life. We go to judgment, and we will either face the judgment of the lake of fire if we have rejected Christ, or we will be welcomed into all eternity with the Father and the Son and the Spirit if we have come to life in Christ. This illustration of this reality is given by Jesus in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You might remember that from Luke chapter 16. The rich man is living in a sumptuous life. He's got everything he needs in life. No lack of wants and needs are provided for him because he lives a very lavish life. And just outside his gates is the man Lazarus, who has sores on his body and sickness, even that the dogs come and lick his sores. And he would desire even just the crumbs that fell from the bread or the table of the rich man. And they both die. And the rich man goes to a place of torment, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, a place of paradise, a place of peace and hope and love. And so there's this chasm in between them, right? And the Abraham who's there with Lazarus, and the rich man has said, "Hey, just send him over to give me a drink of water, or just off the a drop of water off the tip of his finger." Nope, can't happen. This chasm, you can't come over our place, we can't come over to yours. It's set, right? Once you die, it's set in stone. Your judgment has been made. This judgment is a real judgment. There is a wide path that leads to destruction. And Jesus in the scriptures warn us of this pending judgment. Even Jesus says to whole cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin, he warns them, "Hey, if Sodom and Gomorrah had the light that you have, they would have repented long ago. But because you have rejected me, there's going to be worse punishment for you." Right? Because you had more light. You are subject to and responsible for more information. You've been given more information about who God is and what he's come to do, and yet you reject me. You will suffer more than Sodom suffered. And remember, Sodom was destroyed because they were an abomination to God. In their sin, an abomination toward God, he brings down fire and brimstone from heaven and destroys the whole city. And Jesus says to Bethsaida and Chorazin, they would have repented had they had this knowledge. And you reject it. You will suffer more than they will. These are damning words by Christ. These are harsh words of judgment. Jesus was not afraid to speak of the pending judgment. He says and speaks of it in Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. He says there will be a great day where God himself will separate peoples, the nations, into those who are the sheep and those who are the goats. And where will the goats go? Away into eternal punishment. But the sheep into eternal life. That warning of judgment is even found by the same author of the Gospel of John in the book of Revelation. He says that there will be a great white throne judgment. Listen what he records and what he saw. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There is a broad road that leads to destruction. And it ends in judgment of sins and sin, the sin of unbelief. It will lead to being cast into the lake of fire. These Jews were on that path. Jesus is warning them of the impending doom of their destruction. You will die in your sins. He says there, look at verse 24 though, "For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Unless you believe, unless you trust, unless you have faith in Christ, you will die in your sins. Now, these might seem like very harsh words to you. This doesn't sound like the loving Jesus, the peace-loving Jesus, the comforting Jesus, the friendly Jesus, the tolerant Jesus. This sounds like a Jesus who is very confrontational. As one author has put it, he's the Jesus you cannot ignore. He puts it right out there. He's telling the truth. He's giving them the truth of the fact that if they die in their sins, they will go to a place of judgment unless they believe in Jesus. And so we've seen that the reason for their being on the path of destruction, we see that the result of that is that there will be destruction, but there is hope in this world. There is hope in these scriptures. There is light given to us. And so we come finally to the remedy. Look at verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. Jesus clearly points that the remedy to getting off of this path of destruction is his own death. These guys, you know, they say, "Who will he kill himself?" They're being wise guys, right? They're being wisecracks. They're saying things that they think are being sarcastic in their tone, but really what they're being is ironic. Although Jesus will not kill himself, he will die. He will go to the cross. He will die and suffer at the hands of his enemies. Notice that he speaks there of the kind of death that he will suffer. When you have lifted up the Son of Man. He is saying there that he's speaking of the death that he will suffer on the cross. When he is lifted up on that cross. You might recall when we looked at Nicodemus, the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, 14. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. There he takes the Old Testament event where the Jews were wandering in the wilderness, and because of their rebellion against God, God sent fiery serpents into their midst, and the serpents would bite them and they would die of poison. And Moses cried out to God, and he says to them, form this snake, take a snake and form it into, make a bronze snake and hold it up on a pole, lift it up high above the people, and all who look upon the snake, its bronze snake, will be healed. And Jesus takes that moment in the life of Israel, and he says, that moment, that's speaking of me. I am that representation of that snake that is being lifted up. That if people look to me, they look to the cross, they see what's been done for them on the cross, they will be saved. Jesus will bring this up again in John 12. He says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this, John writes, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. That he was going to be lifted up on this cross. Why does he do this? Why does he willingly go to the cross? Verse 29. Because what is pleasing to the Father. This is the plan that the Son and the Father put into motion. We were beginning the study of Ephesians this morning in Sunday school, and where does it, before the foundation of time, right? This is when God and the Father determined that Jesus would go to the cross before creation even came into being. Because this is what was pleasing to the Father. The cross, my friends, is God's single greatest act and display of the fullness of his attributes, the fullness of the revelation of his character. It is the display of his holiness. It's a display of his righteousness. It's a display of his wrath and justice and judgment against sin. But it's also the great display of his grace and his mercy and his love. The remedy from getting off the path of destruction and getting onto the path of life is to look to the cross, to look to see what Jesus did on that cross. If I can say it this way, the cross of Christ is the heart and soul of the Christian life. The cross, when we look to the cross is where we find our redemption. The scripture says that we are slaves to sin and that we need to be bought from slavery, brought out of that slavery, redeemed, if you would. And Peter says that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The cross is where God reconciles ourselves to him. We were enemies of God, Paul says in the book of Romans, but that by God's work, by his grace, he reconciles us to him. Paul also speaks of that the cross is where we find peace with God. We're enemies. We're at war with God. We're a war that we can't stop. But God can. So we find peace with God. The cross is where we find our justification. God says and declares us fully righteous before him, so that we can be justified before him, so we can be saved by his grace. The cross is where we look and we can see this is where forgiveness has been provided. The forgiveness of Christ on the cross, the glories of the joy of forgiveness of sin. The cross is where we can look and say, this is what God did in Jesus Christ that adopted us into his family. We become children of God. The cross not only speaks of our salvation, but it speaks about how we live our Christian life. When the scripture says that we're to love our enemies, how do we do that? How do you love someone who hates you? How do you love someone who persecutes you? How do you love someone who just despises you? The cross tells us, because this is exactly what Jesus did. He died for his enemies. What about forgiveness? How do you forgive someone? Why do you need to forgive anybody? The word is clear that we forgive because we have been forgiven. And where do we find that? In the cross, in Christ. In the cross. When the scripture says that we're told to count others more significant than ourselves, to humble ourselves, how do we do that? How do we look at some other person and say, I humble myself before them. I think of them first before I think of myself. We look to what Christ did on the cross, knowing that he came from the glories of glories in heaven. Humbled himself, took on the nature of man, and died on a cross. There's no greater display of humility than what Christ did on the cross. The cross of Christ is the remedy. It's the narrow path that leads to life. But why is it the narrow path? Why is it the cross that gives us hope, that speaks this truth of salvation to us? Look again to verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. What is Jesus saying there? He's actually using words directly from Isaiah. I am he. He's really saying that he is God and he is the Savior. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 43. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. God Himself says to the Jews that He is God and that He is the Savior, the only Savior. And He says that by saying, I am He. Isaiah picks this conversation up in verse 25 of that same chapter, where God says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So Jesus is saying, He's taking this words from Isaiah that's directly speaking of God and what God has done, and Jesus is applying those things to Himself, then you will know that I am He. Oh, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Savior. And when you see Him as such and you look to the cross, you will be saved. We see that even in this text, right? Verse 30. As He was saying these things, many believed in Him. In that moment that Jesus speaks, He's warning the Jews of being on that wide path of destruction, of being in darkness, of being of the world and being a below, that in that moment where He's making that warning and pointing to Himself as the remedy, there are those there who see the light. There are those who have seen God work, whose lives were transformed by the power of the Spirit, who have put their faith and trust in Christ and believed. What about you? Are you trusting Christ? Scriptures are clear that if you're not, it says to you today, right now, today, in this moment, today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sins. Be forgiven. Come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then enter into eternal life. And then that salvation calls us to live a life of holiness, that is cross-centered, Christ-focused, God-glorifying obedience as we walk the narrow path of life, or the narrow path that leads to life. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for Your words of truth. And we ask, Lord, that You would fill us with these words of hope, that from this we can know and understand and believe that to have faith in Christ moves us from a path of destruction to the path of life, from the wide path to the narrow path, from darkness to light, to being a child of the devil to being a child of God. Lord, let us live in gratitude for the grace You gave us in Jesus Christ that we see and evidenced in the cross in which He died to save us from our sins and to give us hope and mercy and life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.